The seventh chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up against Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." And the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you and call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people, upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come from there. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." And now from Luke chapter 12, this is verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think this passage poses one of the biggest questions of life for all of us. What are you trusting in? What is your, you know, down to the ground, truest source of confidence for whatever lies ahead, the difficulties, the dark things that happen? Now, ordinarily, we can go through life without thinking much about this. We're able to go through whatever happens to us, because by and large, the things that happen to us are routine, and we say, kind of been there, done that. Some are not so routine, but we've still been there, done that. These day-to-day activities and others don't really put this question at the forefront of our mind. We assume we can do them. We take up a task, we take up an activity, we do something, and we think we don't need to ask, who am I trusting here? What am I trusting in? But that's a mistake to do that. You know, we really should be asking that. The reality is, in all of our lives, all of our days, we are trusting in something as we go about our business. If we think, if we feel, if we act like we can handle whatever comes our way, then we're trusting ourselves. You know, our smarts, our education, our experience, our strength, our training, our money, even our safety, being residents of a country in which we are generally safe. Even our church. Without trials of life, it's hard to know the answer, truly, of this question and its full truth, is it? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Providence that God has for us is to give us, in order our lives and all creatures and all his action, all their actions, to give us trials is a big way for God to show us and reveal to us how we're trusting in whatever we're trusting in. Sometimes these trials are big, like Huns at the gate, or war, or extreme suffering, or disease, or a death, someone we love. Sometimes they're small, like a flat tire or just a bruised ego. But whether they're small or large, this very question is at the heart of Isaiah 7. Who are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? It's the very question that Isaiah poses to us through the exchange he has with King Ahaz. The question really only has two answers, illustrated by the events of Isaiah 7. Really, there's only two questions. This passage, this whole chapter, is a lesson of two confronting or two contrasting ways, two contrasting ways of faith, two contrasting faiths. A little bit of history here. King Ahaz is reigning in Judah, the southern kingdom, and the year is about 735 or so. The political and military situation for him is not really very good. Assyria, it's the four kingdoms you got to understand that are in play here. Assyria, the one that is the most powerful in the world right now, in 735. And there's Syria, okay, also called Aram here. And there is northern Israel, called Ephraim as well. And there's Judah. So there's Assyria, Syria, Ephraim, and Judah. Assyria was on the rise and bent on conquest. It basically had conquered and had controlled Ephraim and Syria, forced them to pay tribute. Northern Israel, that is Ephraim, and Aram, that is Syria, didn't like it. So the kings Rezin and Pekah got together and formed an alliance to resist the Assyrian control. Now the southern kingdom of Judah didn't join with this alliance, and that wasn't to their liking. And so Judah was attacked by Aram and Ephraim. They call this the Syro-Ephraimite War. Okay. This is the events upon which we come right here. Pekah and Rezin would not allow the Judah kingdom to not join their alliance, and so their plan was to depose Judah, conquer it, and then install a king of their own in Judah that would be sympathetic to their cause. Now, by the time of Ahaz's reign, we know that many things had happened in this war. Judah had suffered a defeat of 120,000 men. There was over 200,000 women and children taken captive. The prophet Obed had actually gone and sued for their release and gotten it. Read all about this in 2 Chronicles 28, which highlights the unfaithfulness of this King Ahaz, to which Isaiah prophesies. Ahaz is, to put it mildly, not a good king. He brought all of this upon Judah by his apostasy. It's a fulfillment of what God had said through his own prophet in 2 Samuel 7:14. He tells David this, "When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men," speaking of the kings in Judah that would follow David. So we first see here, as we look at Ahaz's conduct as a king, we first see that there's the first way, that is, that it is a way of death, which is characterized by trust in man and not God, and provokes God's anger. So the first is the way of death, which is trust in man and provoking God's anger. Now, Ahaz had certainly provoked God's anger. In 2 Chronicles 25, it says, or 28, it says that very thing. But in that chapter also, we are told of all of the horrible things that this king had done. He had made molten images for the people to worship. He had worshipped the god of Damascus, because he thought that that would be a good idea. He, even more, shut the temple doors. He put out the lamps and stopped the offerings in the temple. He basically did a complete religious reversal in Judah. Not only that, rather than trust God for anything, he sought assistance from the big kingdom, Assyria, and not from God. Assyria, of course, saw this as a weakness, and then later on attacked, and much violence ensued. To this situation, God sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz. In Isaiah chapter 7, it's kind of a take your son to work day for Isaiah. He is instructed by God to take his son Shear Jashub with him. His son named thus because his son's name means a remnant will return. He sees Ahaz. He's directed by God to go see Ahaz. And he has a message for him. And basically, the idea of a remnant is that those who hear and follow God will be saved, and those who do not hear or follow, or who follow Ahaz in this case, will be undone. This is a fulfillment of the things we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. Hearing, they do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Ahaz is the fulfillment of this. Because Ahaz is about to get the full measure of God's assurance that God will save him and his kingdom, and yet he completely ignores it. God tells Isaiah exactly where to find Ahaz. He gives him directions so specific that we cannot exactly pinpoint it today, but the place he goes is where the water supply comes into the city. The specific knowledge that God has of Ahaz's location ought to give us an idea of the kind of God we serve. That God knows wherever we are, He knows what we're concerned about, and He knows what we are worrying about. Ahaz is where he thinks the city is at the weakest, and so he sends his prophet, very strong prophet, to the place of the most weak condition. His prophet and shows up with his son, and he gives the word of assurance to Ahaz through Isaiah and through the sign of his son. Isaiah says, hey, this Pekah fellow, this Rezin fellow, they're nothing. They're two smoldering stubs of firewood. They're nothing. Their plans will come to nothing. He says, it will not stand. It shall not take place. It shall not come to pass. Those two are nothing. God foretells the destruction of Ephraim and Syria, by the way, which happened just a few years after this. And so Isaiah gives the best possible counsel he could give to Ahaz. He tells him, and you should memorize this verse, verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. This fall of this faithless man is gone and regaled to us in detail from verses 18 through 25, which we've read. But there will be a complete and utter reversal of order. The Lord will whistle for one end of Assyria's empire, and then the other end of Assyria's empire, and they will come, and they will settle in the land, and they will take it over, and they will sack it, and they will cause it to be made into a wilderness where 1,000 vines once were. Now there will be nothing but briars and thorns. He will turn the garden into a wilderness because of the sin of this ungodly king. It's obvious that he would rather trust in himself and the alliances of human power than he would in the one who gives him the grace and mercy to tell him exactly what's there. But hearing he does not understand, and seeing he does not perceive, and so he is pronounced to have judgment later on. Now, how can we apply this? Well, I think that from the standpoint of this first faith, this first way, this way of death, we should understand that no matter what occurs in our world, God is the Lord of all the nations. He can even move ungodly nations to do His will over all of His creation, over all His creatures and all their actions. So don't think that trust in God is only for crisis times. There isn't a thing that happens that is not under the sovereign finger and sway of the Almighty God who made it. He is for all time and in all places sovereign. The parable of the rich fool who makes barns thinking, I can relax now. I've got enough. I'm good. I'm safe. I feel comfortable. He's answered the big question, hasn't he? He's answered the question that God poses to us. What do you trust in, rich fool? I trust in my barns full of stuff. I trust in my IRA full of cash. I trust in, fill in the blank. And you know what I mean. It can be anything that is not God's grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take our comfort, our peace, our assurance, our trust, and put it in anything other than the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we better stand in faith or we will not stand at all. And if we do not stand in Christ, we shall surely fall. This is a warning to us. Also, I think this shows us also the nature of difficulty that we sometimes have in witnessing to others over and over and over again. Here Isaiah comes to Ahaz, who ought to have been listening. I mean, it wasn't like he didn't have godly influence in his life. He's like the goat of this line of kings. that Isaiah is ministering to. He is the worst possible thing. Undoes all of the godly practices of the temple and instead installs pagan rituals there. Difficulty. But Isaiah still goes to him, still talks to him, still witnesses to him, still tells him of the God he has to serve, still tells him of what will happen and what this God will do for him in spite of all that he has done to God, in spite of all his sin. Do you know people like this? Until you're blue in the face, you have witnessed to the gospel, and yet there's nothing there. Do not lose heart. Be careful. Do not be faint. Do not fear. For God can move the heart of any single king, any single heart of anyone, your children, your parents, your friends. It is clear that the promises of God here are also irrevocable. Without faith, it says, it's impossible to please God. What Ahaz is being asked to do is to believe in the promises of God that Isaiah is telling him. And yet he does not. This way is of death. This way is in trust of man, and this way has provoked the anger of God, and it brings the judgment of God. That's the first way to answer that question. Second way to answer that question is a different way. Since there's only two ways, obviously the second one is not a way of death, but a way of life. And it's not a way which is marked by faith in man, but faith in God. And it is not a place that provokes God's anger, but invites his presence with us. So there is a way of life which is of faith in God and presence with God. Look at verse 10. Again, he speaks to Ahaz. But Ahaz refused, and he hides behind this false piety. He says, pick a sign, Ahaz, any sign you want. He says, oh, I'm not going to do that. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You're tempting me, Lord, to sin, is what he's saying. Ahaz quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, not to put God to the test. The sign was something God had ordained. He said, pick a sign. And yet, he would not do it. It was something God was prepared to give. God commanded him to ask for it. It was not testing God, but it was a confirmation of his word that he already spoke to him. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible, tangible aids to help our faith, signs that God has given us to enforce what he has said in his word, to undergird it, to reconfirm it. So when by faith we accept what is offered in the table, what we're doing is we're accepting God at his word. We are strengthened in our faith because his word says so. We believe it. We walk out in obedience because this is a sign that he has commanded. Therefore, it is necessary. Therefore, it is of his design and his grace and his gift to us. So when we walk out in it and believe it, we are walking out in faith. Ahaz thinks he knows more than God does, though, about what's good for him. Oh, I would never want a sign, O Lord. I'm not supposed to ask you that. And that false humility God has no time for. He says, are you going to test me over this? He says. It is enough you try the patience of men. You're going to try the patience of God himself and spurn what he tells you is yours? God speaks more to Ahaz here. But, you know, if you look at the original text, you're going to find out that the pronouns here become not you as in you individual, but you as in you all. So God is speaking to more than Ahaz as he begins to say, these are the promises I have given you. Although God is provoked to anger by what Ahaz has done over the sin that Ahaz has committed and the sin that the people has committed, he nevertheless promises to show his love to the remnant of his people who believe his word. And so, through Isaiah's first son, Ahaz is reminded of God's promise and his responsibility to believe in him. The remnant will return. Now, through the sign of another son, we are reminded, promised, the way of life in him. Now, on verse 14, there are books. I'm talking books written about this stuff. Whole nations have changed governments because of the understanding of these words. Whole world movements have started because of it. Some things to consider. The command to Ahaz about this sign in verse 4 and carries off into verse 14 as well. In verse 4, Isaiah tells him to be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. He's saying, Ahaz, you're a covenant breaker. You have acted in a way which is ungodly. You have spurned my offer of blessing. But I'm calling you again. Be careful. Trust in the Lord. Be calm. Believe in what I say. Do not be afraid. Do not worry about your future. Do not lose heart. Persevere in the things you have been taught. Be a covenant keeper. Believe my word. Now here's the word. The virgin will conceive. A lot of hay has been made about the translation of this very word. Look, it's virgin, okay? I mean, you don't want me to go through that. I will if you'd like. The Hebrew word means maiden. But Matthew confirms it, that what they meant there, what God meant here in this passage, was a virgin. So the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This son, this child, shall be right. And from the very beginning of his days shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. This is the sign that Ahaz has rejected. And so God pronounced the destruction in verses 18 through 25 that comes upon him. Two main points here about this way of life. Now, Ahaz represents the line of David, the promise of God that he had given to David to send a Savior to fulfill his promises. It started in Genesis, goes through Abel, who died, of course, and then through Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and this Ahaz, a direct descendant along that line. The apostasy, the unfaithfulness of Ahaz, does not nullify the promises of God. You know, have you invited your loved ones to church and they say something to you like this? You know, I'd come to church except for the people in the church. They just don't act right. Well, let me tell you. Despite the fact that Ahaz is not acting right, all of the things that God says are true. So yes, as people who are naming the name of Christ, as people who try to serve God with the power of the Holy Spirit, yes, we sometimes fail and we sometimes are unsuccessful in our witness. But challenge these people who want to see the people of the church rather than the Lord of the church to remember that we do not serve as gods. We are sinners and we look like it. Often, and we're good at it, but we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and we are saved by grace, not by our works. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need saving. So yeah, admit your imperfection, and then twice on Sunday too, by the way. We are imperfect. We need grace. You need to look to the words that are spoken from the Word, not to the way the people act. We are often very poor witnesses in our actions, aren't we? Well, don't let that fool you. That's just an excuse. Ahaz has the word. Ahaz has the prophet. Ahaz has it all, but seeing he doesn't see, hearing he doesn't perceive. And even still, God says, you know, even though you're challenging the covenant of grace, even though you're challenging all that I've done, Ahaz, I'm going to answer with a sign. No one can upset the plan of God, see. No one can upset what God has set in motion. He's still going to cause this Emmanuel, this one who was born of a virgin, to be born. Now, who is this Emmanuel, this child? Well, I know that that's not a great reveal here. I know that you know who that is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who would it have been in Ahaz's time? Maybe none at all. Maybe there was no child at all. Maybe it was only Jesus Christ that Isaiah was talking about. We don't find any witness of a child anywhere else in the Scripture born like this, named Emmanuel, I would answer to that, other than Isaiah, where it says there will be one. So there must have been one. But it's more important to understand, I think, that this is making sense of a promise. Who is this Emmanuel? We in our call to worship from Psalm 2, we are exhorted to kiss the Son lest you perish. These are Ahaz's judgments, see. He failed to do that. He failed to recognize that the true Emmanuel is Christ. Whether there was a king or a child born in Ahaz's time or not is semi-inconsequential to the case that it is salvation in Christ we're talking about here. This Emmanuel, as we go through, in fact, the whole book, starting from chapter 7 until chapters 9, verse 7 in English, is called the Book of Emmanuel. In 8:8, it says that this Emmanuel will possess the land. In 8, verse 10, he will conquer all of his opponents. In 9, chapter 9, verse 1, he will appear in Galilee of the nations. Jesus did that. Chapter 9, verse 2, he will be a great light to those in darkness. And in 9, 6, he is the child, a son who is called, if only we had that written down somewhere, what he was called. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose government and peace never ends. The promised child is about God's promises and covenant to David, this covenant he started immediately upon the sin of man. So no apostate Ahaz, no apostate person, no sinner anywhere can ward off the hand of the Almighty God who will save his people through his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he sends. This child. Isaiah has Jesus Christ in mind when he speaks to Ahaz. Let's remember that the name here is about who he is, his identity and his work. When we say name in the Bible, just like we say in Westminster 1:12, when we take the name of the Lord in vain, we're denying who he is, and we're denying his nature and what he has done and what he has said in his word. Same thing here, when we look at name here in chapter 7, that his name is Emmanuel, he will be God with us. His character and his work will be to bring God present with us. The tabernacle of God is among men. We have beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is this grace that he gives us, his people, despite being sinners. And if you are a sinner, you have hope only in Christ, this Emmanuel. If you know your sin, you are like Ahaz. We all have a little bit of Ahaz. Well, we may not be a king and we may not have erected temples to foreign gods, but we certainly are sinners. If that is true, and it is true, then you must call upon this Emmanuel now. You must call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only by him we may be saved, because he is the one who is God among us. He died on the cross for the sins of his people. He was raised again in glory, and he now lives to intercede for us. What a marvelous thing it is to not trust in man, to not have the way of death. He, Christ, Emmanuel, is the way of life. He is the way of life for us this morning, and he's the way of life for us all the time. Let us pray. Lord our God, maker of the universe and giver of all good things, we thank you that you have shown and brought immortality to light in Christ and have brought us from darkness to light. We thank you for God with us, Jesus our Emmanuel. In this time of year, O Lord, we pray that our witness might be true, that people would see us as Emmanuel's people, that we might dwell in Emmanuel's land, and that we might, by your grace and mercy, be Emmanuel's house, the people of God among whom he dwells. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.